And I just want to highlight a couple of things. Times of prayer. And we are of course going to be having after the first of the year on the 5th to the 7th, Monday the 5th to the 7th on Wednesday, 3 days of prayer and fasting, and that is three days in which we are going to be encouraged. We are, and I'm encouraging you to set the days aside to fast during that three-day period. I do encourage you to be careful with that also, just with the idea that some of us, you know, as we get older, or perhaps as we, I mean, some of us have certain kinds of physical conditions that don't allow us to go without nourishment for any length of time. So we have to be careful about that. But we can fast from other things. We can fast from TV. We can fast from the internet. We can fast from whatever. I mean, there's so many things that we can fast from. Just stay away from it for the purpose of focusing on the Lord and prayer. You know, for me, one of the things in fasting, you know, on day two, when I haven't eaten all day the previous day and the hunger pangs come and I'm reminded that I'm fasting, and it's just a reminder to pray, you know, to seek the Lord. And that's what it's about. It's about praying, seeking the Lord for our families, for our church, for our country, for whatever the Lord may lay on your heart, those things, and a myriad of others, of course, we can pray for. And I want to encourage you men. We do have a men's prayer meeting every Saturday morning at 7:30 a.m. And I know for some of us, it's like, well, that's my day to sleep in, you know, and it's like, okay, I get that. But the question would be, well, when else are we going to gather to pray? If we made it at noon, would you come on Saturday? Oh, that's in the middle of the day. You know what I mean? I mean, there's a reason not to do things. We can come up with those excuses. I shouldn't say reason. Excuses is what they are for the most part. We do it at 7:30 so that we can come as men to seek the Lord together for our families, for our church, and so forth, and get home. It lasts till 9 o'clock, and we get home, and then we can be with the family. We can do the to-do list, our honey-do list, whatever it may be. You know, time in the rest of the day for that. And by the way, we have we open it up with a time of devotion, and we spend about 45 minutes. Willie generally leads that. One of the other guys might do it, but we open up the Word, we read it, we discuss it, you know, talk about it and stuff. It's a very rich time, it really is. And then we take some time for prayer requests and we pray. And generally it lasts about an hour and 15 minutes to an hour and a half. And I just encourage you guys to do that. You know, we need to be men of prayer, and corporate prayer is a good thing. It's a good thing to gather with like-minded people. The women also meet every Sunday before the church service at 8:45 until 9:15. And so same kind of things with that. But I just encourage you, we need to be people of prayer, obviously. And I just want to encourage in those particular things. There are times that we can be involved in things like that, and then things come up, and then we don't come, and then after a period of time, it's like we just kind of get used to not coming, and then we just don't come, just get out of the habit. You know, that's called spiritual warfare, and we are giving in to the forces in this world as well as our own nature and at times our own laziness to not do things that God's called us to do. So I just want to throw those things out at you, and prayerfully we will see more guys showing up and a good turnout for our fasting and prayer. Okay, Galatians chapter 5. Would you stand with me? We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 12 this morning, and we're going to open up with running. You ran well. You see those first three words. Let's read as we stand in honor of God's word. Follow along with me. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Father, we ask that you be with us as we look at this passage of Scripture. As the Apostle Paul writing, continuing on this theme of the idea of working for our salvation, the legalist attitude that can so easily creep into our hearts and our minds. Lord, thank you for your truth. Thank you for the freedom that we've received in Jesus. Thank you that our salvation is a gift that comes from you. And God, we pray that we would embrace that truth and rest in it as we walk with you. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. And we ask it all, Lord Jesus, in your precious name. Amen. You guys may be seated. Last week, of course, we had our Christmas celebration, a great time. Wasn't it great having the kids come up and sing for us? It was a blessing to see that. But 2 weeks ago, as we were here in Galatians, we looked at the first six verses of this fifth chapter. And in those verses, we see Paul commanding us. It is in the imperative, and so it's a command to us to stand fast in the liberty that Jesus has given us. He's given us freedom from the pressure of performing for God in order to gain his approval. That's basically what we have been given freedom from. And to stand in that freedom, to walk in that freedom, and to avoid the bondage of legalism. That idea that we have to do something for God in order to gain his approval. He even said that if we depend on the law for our salvation, we are actually estranged from Jesus. That we've fallen from grace, and that he and his work, Jesus himself, can profit us nothing. That we can gain nothing from him. We get no help from him if we are depending in some way on our own works, on our own lives, the way that we live, choices that we make, all the above, in order to gain salvation, in order to be recognized as being righteous, justified by the Lord. So we see here in the seventh verse, those three words, you ran well. It's as if Paul is basically saying, you know, you guys were doing so well in your walk with the Lord. And the idea of running, you know, it's more than walking, but it's the idea of the athletic kind of analogy that Paul uses so often in his writing. In 2 Timothy 4:7, for example, he writes, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. You know, those analogies of athletics, you know, and everyone in that culture was very aware of the Olympic Games, other games that would be held that included races that would be run, and as we are today. And so we get that, and the idea that there are rules to be kept, rules that are given that have to be kept, or else we'll be disqualified from the race and so forth. We have to, in the Olympic runners, they when they're in a race, if it's if it's not, you know, a really long race, you know, the 100-meter dash, for example, you know, the runners have to stay in their lane. They can't intrude on another. And that's an important point in the context here, because when he says, who has hindered you, it's like, who got into your lane and messed you up? You know, who stopped you? Who made themselves an obstacle in your path that caused you to stop running well, that disqualified you, if you will, from the race? So that's kind of the idea that we do that we see here in this first verse of this passage. But we, even as Paul writes that you ran well, they obviously were doing well. Everything that Paul saw when he was there in the Galatian churches, they responded to the gospel, things that he was hearing from letters that he would receive, that showed that the Galatian churches were doing well in their faith. They were moving forward in their faith, but something happened, and he's been writing about it in this letter, the idea of legalism creeping in to the church. And specifically for them, it was Judaizers, Jewish men who had come from Jerusalem, who were so intent on the law, they had so much zeal for the law of Moses, they didn't want to set that aside. Because, quite frankly, the Jewish people believed that they were special, and there was something about that. God had chosen them to be his own, and the law was something special that God gave to them, which it is, yet it cannot save you. So when it comes to salvation, there's a separate issue here. And they insisted that the Gentile people who were coming to faith, the non-Jews coming to faith in Christ, needed to become Jews in order to be saved. Because the Jews were his people, God's people. That was their mindset. And so the opposition, those who opposed the gospel, the troublemakers, as we see the idea of people causing trouble for them here in this passage very clearly, that they came with that message. But they had been walking in faith, and they apparently were walking in a way that is consistent with the Thessalonians, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, he writes these words, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. They must have been walking something in along those lines, as we see expressed by the Apostle Paul there. One commentator by the name of Lightfoot, in terms of the word hindered, he writes this. He says, it's a metaphor derived from military operations. So the word signifies to break up a road so as to render it impassable, and is therefore the opposite of to clear a way. And so that's the origin of that particular word, but used in this context, in the idea of walking with the Lord, running the race, as Paul speaks of it. It does speak of the road before a runner being messed up, the lane being blocked, something along those lines. Now, as Paul basically encourages them in terms of the way that they had been running, you ran well, expressing the idea that their faith was beautifully being expressed beautifully through the way that they were loving one another. But they got tripped up. They got tripped up. And what happened? Well, we see here at the end of that seventh verse, who hindered you from obeying the truth? They were veering away from the truth and focusing on something that was not truth, that caused them to get tripped up. as they began to look at this idea of legalism. Earlier in this book, in fact, in the very first chapter, back to chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, Paul wrote this, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." Paul wrote that earlier, and he spoke of those who had turned away from Jesus himself. The same idea that we have here, but turning away from Christ. That's how he worded it there. A little bit later, we see in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, the first part of that verse, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" So we see several different things that are a part of this. I mean, there in chapter 3, he used the word bewitched. Earlier, they had, in the first verse, or first chapter, excuse me, he wrote that they had turned away from Jesus. And here he's saying, you guys are getting tripped up. There's an obstacle before you. Who got you out of your lane so that you're not running well? You know, these are different ways that he's wording their listening to the Judaizers about legalism, about becoming a Jew, and including that in their salvation. And as we saw earlier in the first part of this chapter, I alluded to it in my thoughts earlier, that they are actually becoming estranged from Christ as they do that. That Jesus cannot help them. Basically, you know the question that is out there so often, we may hear it. You know, is there anything that God can't do? Well, nothing's impossible for him. But is there anything that he can't do? Well, yeah, there are. There are things that he can't do. For example, he can't save someone from their sins if they're depending on their own works to be saved. He can't help them. Cannot help them. Anybody with a works-related, a works-based salvation of faith cannot be made right with God. And even if it's, yeah, I believe in the blood of Jesus, but, you know, I have to, I mean, once I'm saved, I just really have to kind of toe the line, you know? No, that's not salvation. That's not the message of the Bible. Now, that is not permission to live according to the flesh, but that's not the way we're made right with God. He says here in verse 8, as he moves away from this idea of obeying the truth, who hindered you from obeying the truth, and he says, this persuasion, you have been convinced, and being convinced, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. If it doesn't call from the one who called them, and who is the one who called them? Well, the Holy Spirit is the one who does that. It's Jesus himself through the Holy Spirit calling us to himself. God is the one who reveals us through the Holy Spirit to the Scriptures, reveals Jesus to us. And so, it's not from him. Well then, from where does this persuasion come? Did it originate with the Judaizers? Or did it come from someplace else? Well, we know that there's a reality to spiritual warfare, right? And as we see in John chapter 10, we've been looking at this truth time and again, going through this book, the reality of the fact that Satan himself according to John chapter 10, as Jesus speaks of him, that he came to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And we also see Timothy writing in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look at these verses, verses 1 to 3. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Doctrines of demons, deceiving spirits. Guys, that is going on in our world constantly. And as believers, we are constantly bombarded with that deception. Constantly. We just simply need to be aware of the reality of it and continue to go to the Scriptures for truth. We need to go to the Scriptures for truth. A little bit later, we're going to be looking at another passage that Paul wrote about the nature or what it is that Satan likes to do. But this passage here, these three verses there in chapter 4, 1 Timothy, it just describes things that are consistent with legalism. You got to do this, you got to do that, certain foods you can't eat, whatever. Celebrations, new moons. I mean, you go into the book of Colossians, it talks about those kinds of things, feasts and celebrations. It's like, no. As Paul writes to the Colossians, that was all nailed to the cross. It was nailed to the cross. We don't need to give, we can't depend on those things. Now, is it wrong to do them? No. It's fine to do them. It's fine to eat certain things. It's fine to carry on with tradition. But don't make that tradition something that saves you from your sin. It can't. It's just simply the grace of God. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift. It's a gift from God. Then he moves into verse 9 and says, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. Now that's a familiar passage to us, and obviously it comes from the truth that every baker knows, and I'm not a baker, but I do know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. How do I know that? Because that's what God said. It's not because I've spent a lot of time in the kitchen baking, using leaven or yeast. We call it yeast, but you guys know. I mean, you get the dough, you get some yeast, you just put a little bit in it. You knead the dough and everything. It spreads through it, and that yeast will permeate through all of that lump of dough and cause that dough to rise and make some bread. It causes it to rise. There's a chemical reaction that causes all this gas to go inside it, and it gets light and fluffy instead of just a solid mass of dough, and it becomes bread. Better yet, when it's cake. Right? That's where I come from. That's where I come from. Anyway, that's what happens with leaven. That's what happens with yeast. The context here is this teaching on legalism. And what Paul is saying basically is that, you know, this false teaching is like leaven, that once it gets into the lump, it permeates the entire lump. Once this false teaching gets into the church, it permeates through the entire church. That's the point that he's making with this. In the Old Testament, leaven was used to represent evil and corrupting influences that would come to individuals. the spiritual warfare, right? Different ways that the spiritual warfare would manifest itself. The enemy just wanting to destroy us, wanting to destroy faith, wanting to destroy hope, wanting to destroy any idea, any hope that we might actually have life. So if I can be misled into thinking that I can save myself, there's no way that I can be saved. And thus he has destroyed me. Right? That's what he does. That's how that works. But leaven was used to represent evil and corruption. We do see in Exodus chapter 12, the chapter in which we see the people of Israel celebrating the Passover meal for the very first time, when they still were in bondage in Egypt, and God was going to send this death angel, if you will, throughout Egypt, and God was going to pass over the homes that celebrated this meal, following the directions of killing the Passover lamb, letting the blood drain there at the front door, and getting some hyssop and just wiping it on the lintel and on the top and so forth, making the form of a cross basically. But with the blood of the lamb on those doorposts, the death angel would pass over because it's covered by the blood. A very obvious analogy. Paul does write later, and we'll be looking at this in just a moment, that Jesus is our Passover. And so, but the idea, the thing with that, the reason I even bring that up is because they were instructed to eat only unleavened bread. There was to be no leaven even in the house. In Exodus 12, verse 19, it says, "For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or native of the land." So the idea of the leaven was something that God wanted him to stay away from, in the sense that it was representative of the outside influences and not the purity of God's truth. Not the purity of his truth. And so there was the Passover, and then the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread that would take place after that. That's what this is referring to with the 7 days. Jesus spoke of the leaven of the Pharisees in Matthew 16, verses 6 to 12. Jesus said to them, "Take heed," speaking to his apostles, his disciples, "take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It's because we have taken no bread." And Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So Jesus spoke of the false doctrine that came from the Jewish leaders as leaven that will leaven the whole lump. In 1 Corinthians, as I mentioned a moment ago, chapter 5, let's look at verses 6 through 8 here. "Your glorying is not good." Now, just a little bit of background. This is having to do with sin that was in the church there in Corinth, and the people were rather feeling rather good about the fact that they weren't being judgmental toward the individual who was committing the sin. There's an individual who was basically sleeping with his stepmother, is what was going on there. And they were proud of the fact that they were being forgiving. But the sin was never dealt with. That's what he's talking about here. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? We allow sin into the church. That sin permeates through the entire church and leavens the entire church. It just gets through the entire church. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. That would be an interesting name for a church, the new lump. It would be very biblical. Not very appealing, though, huh? It just hit me when I was reading that. You are a new lump. We are the new lump church. Anyway, I'm sorry. I just strayed from it. Let's get back here. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, as you may be a new lump. I'll never read that again without having that thought. You'll like it or lump it, right? Again, I'll start over. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. We have been unleavened by the cross of Jesus, by the work of Jesus. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's the idea of the leaven. But we must not allow these things that are characterized by leaven, the malice and the wickedness and the evil influences and so forth, the corruption of sin, to remain amongst us or even in our own hearts, which is a battle because of the reality of that battle between the flesh and the spirit. Romans chapter 7, right? Things that I want to do, that's what I don't do. Things that I don't want to do, that's what I do. And oh, wretched man that I am. Might we acknowledge our wretched condition on a regular basis, in the sense that that is what God has saved us from. That is our natural state. So here in Galatians, Paul is writing of the destructive nature, the destructive effects of legalism within the church. So he said, get rid of it. Don't just let it be there, because it will spread and it will contaminate everything, everyone, if we're not careful. Then verse 10. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Whoever this person is, or maybe this group of people, who's spreading this demonic doctrine of legalism, that person's going to bear his own judgment, whoever that person is. But before that, he states that he has this confidence in them, in the Lord. It's like, I know who Jesus is. I know who his spirit is. I know the work that they do. I know their power over the demonic realm. I know that you have been called. I know that your faith is real. So I'm confident that you're going to get past this. It's basically what he's saying. Not because I think you are so wonderful and that you'll figure it out. I know the nature and the power of our God. That's why I have confidence in the Lord. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you'll have no other mind, that your mind will come back to this place, because the Lord is faithful, he will correct your thinking. This is one of those momentary blips on the screen, if you will. You know, maybe some backsliding or whatever might be taking place, coming back to the Lord later. And that's the idea that's expressed with the Apostle Paul. And so, and obviously he did not know the heart of every single individual in those Galatian churches. But in a general sense, he's saying, I know that this is not going to have the impact that the enemy wants it to have, because the Lord in you will overcome that. He is faithful. Does that make sense? And I think that's something that we have to maintain in our own hearts as well. You know, I relate that to the reality of the fact. This is a little bit of a different topic, but we're talking about the same Lord, the same God who does the work. You know, we're praying for loved ones to get saved. I was just sharing with some of the family just a few days ago the idea that, you know, I am really confident that those whom I love in the family, those who I don't love, I don't care, no, I'm just kidding. Those in the family that I love and care about, and I'm praying for them, and they're watching my life, and God has given them to our family. Our family loves Jesus. They're watching. They're interested in other things right now, but you know what? I mean, I am very confident that the Lord's going to bring them to himself. Else, why would they place them here in this family, being prayed for by this many people who truly love the Lord Jesus and love him? You know, it's like, you know, we have to understand, of course, each one of them has to come to a place where they surrender their lives to him. I discovered, and so did you, that the Lord is very good at doing that, bringing us to a place where we will surrender to him. Amen? So it's kind of like, because I know who God is, we sang it in the song. I mean, one of the phrases in the song, one of the songs we sang, that things are going to be okay, things are going to be all right. It really is. And you know what? It should not cause us to lose our urgency in prayer and in ministering to them. However, this is God that we're talking about. This is God who does the work. He's the one that we're praying to. And we're praying to him because we know that he hears, and we know that he responds, and he loves this person I'm praying for more than I do. He expresses in the New Testament that he desires all men to come to repentance and to be saved. That's what he wants. So I really believe that. I truly do. And I may not be around to see all my grandchildren following after Jesus. I'm just concerned, man. I want to, before I go to home to be with the Lord, but I want to be there to welcome them all with open arms when they come to Jesus. Yeah, and another thought with that, just that whole idea, I have to be careful about straying from my notes too much, because we're only like 10% of the way through my notes. No, I'm just playing with you about that. During worship, our brother Richard alluded to this as he was singing. He brought up the line in Job that God gives and he takes away. You know, and the holidays can be a tough time. It's tough for me. I don't think I'll ever get used to celebrating Christmas without my bride at my side. I don't think I ever will. And her absence is just, you know, multiplied in terms of my awareness of her absence at this time. So it's difficult, it is. But you know what? Again, I know who the Lord is. I know what he's done for us. I know what he's done for her. I know her love for him, her faith in him. I know where she is. You know, and a thought that I like to think at Christmas time is that she's celebrating Christmas with him. Right. You know, and I can just kind of picture her saying, Lord, and as we're celebrating Christmas, you know, we're celebrating you coming to the earth for this, so that I can be here with you. You know? And that eases the pain and the loneliness a bit. Makes it okay. You know, so it's like acknowledging Jesus for who he is and what he's done, his power, his nature, his attributes, all that he is, helps us to just be okay. And we can rest. We can rest in the knowledge of the person of Christ. Amen. So that's one of those things. I didn't have that in my notes. That's a bonus, by the way, right there. But anyway, let's continue on. With this idea of Paul encouraging the Galatians, he did that in writing to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 15, when he writes, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Same thing. You may not have the mind that's consistent with biblical truth at this moment, but God will reveal it to you at some point in time. The hope of God's work in us. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit being the Spirit of truth, guiding us into all truth. That's what he does. And if I'm really saved, that's something that he's going to continue to do in me. Now, these troublemakers will have to answer to the Lord. And in 2 Corinthians 11, I alluded to this passage earlier, verses 13 to 15, Paul writes, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. That's the world we live in. Sadly, we have to believe that it is true. On every Sunday morning, like this morning, there are individuals standing behind pulpits in, we'll say, so-called Christian churches who are basically deceitful workers, false apostles, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. Sadly. You can trust me. This is what the Bible says. You can hear that, or you can hear, check out what I'm saying. Make sure you check out. Be like the Berean church and search the scriptures daily to see if the things that I'm saying is really true. One or the other, right? And we will be in that place of the Bereans, checking the scriptures daily. Amen. But this is what happens. It's a part of the warfare. And he closes with verses 11 and 12, basically writing about the offense of the cross. The cross of Jesus is offensive. That's why when you mention the name Jesus, people get upset. You mention the name Buddha, Muhammad, Allah. Well, you have a right to worship the way you want to worship. Jesus? No. There's an offense to the cross. His name is attached to the cross, of course. Paul had come to a place where he determined that he would preach Christ and him crucified. And that brought a problem. Philippians 3, verses 5 to 6, we see these words. Paul is writing of his own pedigree here, really. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now he's accused here in verse 11. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Apparently there was this accusation that was going around that he was still preaching persecution. Still preaching circumcision. And he basically asked the question, well, if I am, why am I still being persecuted? If I was teaching that lie, people would be embracing it. But those same people who might be accusing me of preaching circumcision, they're against me. If I'm preaching that same lesson that they're preaching, why are they persecuting me, right? That's a part of what we see there. And we saw earlier in Galatians that he wrote about persecution. Galatians 4:29, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. And that's a very important truth for us to hang on to look to. Persecution will come to those who have the life of God, born according to the Spirit. Those who are not born according to the Spirit will not be persecuted. We see in our day, in our culture, it has been heightened recently, but it's always been the case since the time of Abraham and his kids in a persecution against the Jews. You know, the anti-Semitism that we see. It's a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual thing. And, you know, when we look at what's going on in our world and peace treaties and accords that take place and everything, those will last temporarily, but they'll be broken. For one thing, that's just the nature of man to break treaties. But it's a spiritual thing. A peace treaty is not going to cause those who hate the Jews to stop hating them. It just isn't. And the same for the church. Just not going to happen. Paul writes extensively of his persecution in 2 Corinthians 11. Really don't have the time to go through this entire passage, but you guys are familiar with that passage when he speaks about the amount of suffering that he had gone through. It's 2 Corinthians 11. Jot that down and look at it later, beginning in verse 22. He speaks about all the stripes that he'd received, being in prison, all that took place with him. It's very, very extensive. And yet we see him writing to the Roman church in Romans chapter 8 that his time of suffering was just a light momentary suffering. But it's more extensive than we can imagine, and it lasted for a good 30 to 40 years. That's not momentary. Not to us. Not to us. But in the sense of eternity, yeah. Yeah, it would be from that particular sense. 1 Corinthians 1:23-24, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both the Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So speaking of the stumbling block, the offense of the cross. Then he closes in verse 12 with a line that it's just something that we're going, wow. He says that I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. The NASB says that I could wish that they would mutilate themselves. The ESV says emasculate themselves. The idea of making themselves eunuchs. You know, it's as if he's saying, and while they're in the act of circumcision, I wish they just whack everything off. Basically, is what he's saying. And we're going, man, Paul. Paul had a love for the Lord Jesus, a love for his gospel, and a love for his people, those saved by this gospel that he was preaching. And he wanted the opposition to come to an end so that the church could thrive, so that people would be made whole and live in that wholeness. So he expresses himself that way. His love for Jesus, his love for the gospel of Jesus, his love for the people who are saved by the gospel of Jesus. And just a question, do we have that kind of love for Jesus and his gospel and his people? That we are that opposed to those who are opposed to the gospel that we could wish something like that. And just the destruction of those destroyers who are wanting to end all hope and all faith and all joy and the love within the church. Something to think about. And Father, as we do think about that, we pray that your Spirit would do his work in us, to move in us. These are heavy words coming from the Apostle Paul. We will acknowledge, we do acknowledge the reality that he was a bit different, used in a different way. And yet, Lord, he was just a man. Just a man who was sold out to you, sold out to your gospel, and willing to be persecuted, willing to suffer for the name of Jesus. Lord, might that heart begin even more and more and more to be, well, to be a leaven that leavens us. That kind of love. Help us, God, we pray. And might the power of your Spirit be such that we are influenced in that way by him. Lord, teach us and show us, give us discerning hearts on when it is right to say certain things or not to. But at the same time, Lord, might there be truly a hatred that rises in our hearts against those things that hate you. We say often, Lord, teach us to love the things you love and to hate the things that you hate. Lord, might we consider the power of that. And God, we ask, do it in our hearts, we pray. And be glorified, be honored, be lifted up. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.